Great delight to be with you this morning. I am very, very thankful for the opportunity to preach the Word of God and to worship with you. And I'll say it's a special delight for me this morning because I get to see Michael and Stacy again. I'll tell you a little bit about them as you're getting to know them and their time here so far. I've known them since I was a stubborn teenager in my late teens. And I told Michael this a few years ago. Michael and Stacy were working in the congregation I grew up in. And you understand sometimes when you're a teenager, you're quite stubborn and you don't realize just how much people are trying to help you. And it took me several years to realize what kind of people that Michael and Stacy are and how much they tried to help us as teenagers and to influence us. I didn't take Michael very serious. I was a Christian, but I did not take it very serious, and I didn't take Michael very serious. And it wasn't until years later that I looked back and I realized how much he cared for me and how much he cared for everyone in the congregation. And I hope that you're getting to know them well enough to know how sincere they are and how much they do care about God's people and serving God. And I hope that this relationship continues for quite some time and we're all able to work together in sincerity and in truth to spread the word of God and to serve him and to please him. I love the minor prophets. I believe they're probably the part of the Old Testament we study the least. But the truth is, they're not in chronological order. And without some background and some help in understanding what's going on at the time these books are written, then sometimes they're difficult to understand. So we look into the book of Haggai. Very short book, and my favorite of the minor prophets. And there are four lessons which I believe we can learn from this book this morning. Four lessons God spoke to his people in that day that are still applicable for us today. As Paul penned in Romans 15 and verse 4, the things that are written before time were written for our learning that we, through patience and comforts of the Scriptures, might have hope. Remember, he writes to Timothy, he says, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." He's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures and that they were able to make one wise unto salvation. He could read in the Old Law about the prophecies of Jesus Christ. He could read about the coming time of the Messiah and the church. And so we look into one of those books this morning in the book of Haggai. As the Scripture was read, our first point comes from the very beginning of the book. It is the year 536, and we see the first return from captivity. There would be three returns, and they would take place over several years, but this was the first return. In Ezra chapter 2, it's told to us that over 40,000 returned, and these would be men of a certain age, and they were counted. So there were more, likely, but there were over 40,000 that returned in the first wave. And about a year or two later, the Samaritans began to cause trouble for those who first returned as they came back to lay the foundation for the temple. And so, the first little sign of controversy, they stopped. And then we have Haggai and Zechariah at the same time. They're contemporaries with one another. And in the year 520, 16 years later, in the year 520, God's message comes to Haggai the prophet. And as was read this morning in the Scripture, in verse 4, God says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses or sealed houses?" This was a sign of permanency. This wasn't something made of sticks and of palm leaves. This was a permanent dwelling. As God had promised his people, some would return from captivity, they would come back, they would reclaim the land that was once theirs, and God would continue the blessings as long as they continued in faithfulness to him. And so they're coming back and building sealed houses or paneled houses, homes of permanency. And so our first point, our first lesson this morning is God must always be first. More important than our lives here, more important than our families, more important than our careers or whatever it is we're seeking to do in this life. My wife, our family, and I are building a home right now in the north end of Jackson County, closer to the church building. And it's been quite a process. And there's been some mistakes made, and those have been corrected, and then we're still waiting for other things. You know, for those of you that have built a house or have owned a house, you know all the problems that come with it and how much time and attention it takes. That was their problem. Remember, it's 16 years since the first return. Over 40,000 individuals had returned. And they began, and the first sign of controversy, they stopped. And here we are in 520, and God's message is, how much longer is it going to take you to put me first? That's a question for you and I this morning. How much longer is God going to be long-suffering with us when we finally decide to put Him first in our lives? We can say we love Jesus, we can say we love God, and we can say He's number one in our lives, but unless we show that in our faithful obedience to Him, it means nothing to say it. I have no doubt if you ask them in the land at that time, do you love God? Yes, He allowed us to return. But you ask, why haven't you continued building the temple? And I imagine some heads would be bowed. What answer were they going to provide? And so now's the time. Why so long? God doesn't explain that. And that's not for us to question. Why has it been so long? And now He sent a prophet. Look at verse 5. Here's God's simple message to them. Consider your ways. It's so important. He says it again in verse 7. It's recorded. Consider your ways. That's what you and I are to do each day. To consider our ways. As a father of four children, trying to juggle all the things that we're doing in life, trying to build that house we're trying to build, trying to teach our children, trying to raise them, trying to take care of the responsibilities that we have. Sometimes it's difficult to stop and consider your ways, as God says. Look at verse 8. Here's His instructions. He's never asked something of someone and not given instructions how to complete it. He says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Why does God want to be first? Why is it so important that the temple has been rebuilt? Because, remember, in times past, that's where His presence was. His presence was in that temple. He was amongst His people so long as they were obedient to Him and accepted His commands and fulfilled those. And He says, look, you have to do something. You have to put me first. You have to take priority. Putting me first and doing my will. And notice, when will He be happy? When they're obedient. So that's a lofty task. It's been 16 years. Who's going to get it started? Who's going to be responsible for it? What happens if the Samaritans come back again and they cause trouble? So many questions. But pay close attention to verse 12. Zerubbabel is the governor. They would never have a king after they came back from captivity, and idol worship was never a problem amongst the nation as a whole. And so Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, over 40,000, Ezra says, what did they do? They complained and murmured. They sat idle and lazy. They said, well, we've got to build our house. We've got to take care of our family. We've got all these things we have to do. No, it said they all obeyed. They all obeyed. You recall in Exodus 12, God sent plague after plague after plague, trying to convince Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses goes before him. And plague after plague after plague, each attacks one of the Egyptian gods. And it finally comes down, and God's going to send the 10th plague, and He gives message to Moses in preparation about the Passover feast. And He tells him exactly how to do it. You have to take this lamb, you have to do it on this certain day, you have to be inside your house at night, you have to put blood on the doorpost, all of these specifics. And He says, if you'll do that, then the avenger will pass over you and won't come affect your firstborn. And nowhere do I read that a single Israelite died that night. What did they do? They all obeyed the Lord. His instructions were plain and simple, and they could be followed. And what did they do? They all obeyed the Lord. Remember Joshua 6? At the end of Numbers, we're told there's over 600,000 mighty men of battle. And in Joshua 6, the instructions are you're going to march once. All the mighty men of battle, the priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, would march around the city once a day for 6 days. And it had to be done in silence. Not a shout. Don't say anything. Just march. So you imagine the organization of over 600,000 individuals to march around that city once. The first day, the second day, the third day, surely, why are we doing this, man? Why are we continuing to march? Not a word, not a complaint, not a shout. And they did it for 6 days. On the seventh day, they completed the fulfillment of what God instructed. March around at seventh, and after that seventh time, to shout, blow the trumpet, and the walls fell down. They all obeyed. What about the book of Jonah? One of the other minor prophets. Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh. Teaches us much about God's relationship with Gentiles. And even the enemy of God at some times. But he goes to the city of Nineveh. And he proclaims, repent, 40 days you're going to be destroyed. And what did the people do? We're not told how many lived in Nineveh. But Nineveh is believed to be a great city. And what did they do? They repented. They all obeyed. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant obeyed God. They all chose to put God first. Can we do that today? Absolutely. Absolutely. If they could do that then, why can we not do it today? Why can we not say the travel ball or the entertainment or the school functions just not as important as it used to be to us? We've got something going on at the church building Thursday night. You know what? Sorry, we're not going to go to the playground and play. We're going to go to the church, but we're going to be involved in spiritual things. Putting God first. Are we going to come back on Sunday night? Well, we went Sunday morning. It's the attitude that's the problem many times. What was their attitude? They were so focused on themselves, they'd forgotten to focus on God's house. And so they changed. So point number one, God must be first in all things. And what did he say? When we put him first and we do his will, in that he's glorified. And that he has pleasure. Lesson number two comes from chapter 2 and verse 3. This is a month later, as told to us in verse 1. And the question is asked, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? That's God's question to the people. You're working on the temple. You've obeyed my instructions. You're building the temple. You're laying the foundation. You're building it. But do you not look at it and compare it and say it's not what it used to be? Here's lesson number two. Little is much when God is in it. There's a song in the songbook, maybe you've sung it here before, little is much when God is in it. And that's his instruction for them, and that's his instruction for us now. What did they look and see? It used to be so great. It used to be this grand, grand building. And we remember the time when it was so amazing. Is that not the way we think about the church sometimes? Not to pick on you who are old enough to remember years gone by. But I've heard the stories. I've read the accounts. The church used to be something different. It's not the same anymore. Just like they looked at the temple in times past and said, wow, we remember what it used to be. How grand and how amazing it was and all the sacrifices and all the things that happened. And God recognizes it and knows and he says, don't you look at it and see, it's not what it used to be. So what are your instructions for them? Verse 4, yet now, don't dwell in the past, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. Stop dwelling in the past. Maybe as an individual, you're thinking about what your marriage used to be. You're thinking about what your relationship with your children used to be. You're thinking about who you used to be in times past. But what is God's instructions? Right now, think about who you can be. God says, be strong, be strong, be strong, and work, for I am with you. He's not changed. Does he know the change in the church that's happened? Absolutely. Does he know our congregations aren't as large as they used to be? Absolutely. Does he know that people aren't as strong maybe as they used to be? Absolutely. We were once said to be a people that were Bible-toting, Bible-quoting people. And I wonder now how many of us that would be said of. No, we may not be the people we used to be. We look back to the past and think, man, it was so grand. But God says, be strong and work now. Stop thinking about it, what it used to be in the past. Notice what he says in verse 6. God says, I will shake heaven and earth. Verse 7, I will shake all nations. Verse 7, I will fill this temple with glory. In verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Why does God say it's going to be better than what it used to be? Because he does not look at it the same way sometimes you and I do. Why would it be greater than the one it used to be? Because God would be in it. God's in the work we do now. He should be. God's involved in the church now. He should be. Stop thinking about what your life used to be. Stop thinking about what the church used to be and be strong and work now. And God will be glorified. I preached this sermon a few years ago. I don't even remember where I was. But I remember someone coming afterwards and they says, this is exactly what this church needs to hear. They weren't the body of believers they used to be. The size had grown smaller. Most places have. In the few years I've been involved in the India work, congregations are growing smaller. But do we stop and feel sorry for ourselves? We're not who we used to be. I can't do what I used to be able to do. Be strong now and work. Do what you can do now. And God will be glorified in it. That's who matters. He must be first in our lives. And little as much when God is in it. Allow God to be glorified in the work that we do, no matter what we think of it, how great it might have been in the past. Point number 3 begins in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, verse 12, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? So here's the question. He's taking the meat to be offered as a sacrifice. It's holy. Who said it's holy? God said it was holy. He said, you offer this, this, this. He gave them clear instructions about what was to be offered. And he says, when you take that in your garment and you're going to take it to burn it as a sacrifice, that's the point that he's making. Will anything else that touches it become holy? And what did they say? No. They answered correctly. So look at verse 13. If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. What's the lesson for us here? What are they talking about? They're talking about their worship to God, their devotion and service to God in the offering of the sacrifice. And he asked the priest this question. You bring the holy offering that God has said is holy, and you bring it and it touches something else. Does it make it holy? No. What happens if you become unclean, say, by touching a dead body? Does that make everything else unclean? Yes. So what's the lesson? Uncleanness is transferable, but holiness is not. Let me put that in modern terms. When you arrived this morning and you came and sat in your designated spot, we all have our designated spots, and you sat down as your routine was, and the first song was sung, and you sang out, does what you do during the week affect your worship to God when you come here? Absolutely. What if you came this morning with a heart that was incorrect? What if you came and your attitude was wrong, or this past week you had sin in your life you've not repented of, and you come before God this morning to offer worship to him, and you are unclean because of the sin in your life, because your heart is not right with God, and you come and you sing a song that God has said, sing and make melody in your heart, And you come and you sing that song, does that make you holy? Does it make the song unholy? Absolutely. Uncleanness is transferable, which means this: if I come in with a heart that's wrong, with an attitude that's wrong, when I come in with sin in my life and I come before God to worship Him, and I have not taken care of the sin in my life, then my worship now becomes an unholy thing. It's not acceptable before God. In the book of Amos, another minor prophet, the farming prophet, God's message to the people was, I don't accept your worship when you come before me. I don't want to hear your singing. I don't want to smell your sacrifices. Why? Because they were doing it the wrong way? They added something to it or took it away? No. It's because their heart was not right with God. What is God's attitude? If we come assembling together, attempting to worship, but yet there's sin in our life, our attitude is wrong. God doesn't accept it. So what about one who comes in and says, well, if I show up on Sunday and I worship and I feel real sincere about it, it's going to take care of the things in my life. The lesson we're taught here is no, the holy thing, which is worship to God and singing praises and praying to Him and studying His Word and partaking of the Lord's Supper and giving of our means, those are holy things because God has said they are holy. God has said, this is the manner in which I want to be worshiped. Those things don't transfer to you and make you holy if you're unclean. So really, here's the summation. If I come before God to worship Him, I must make sure my heart is right with God. I must make sure that my attitude is correct. That if there's sin in my life, I'm supposed to take care of that before I come before God. Remember Jesus' instructions. He says, if you have aught with your brother before you come and give your alms, go take care of the offense with your brother. Then you can come and make your offering, because it will be acceptable then. Look at verse 14. The Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is the nation before me, says the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Their intentions may have been good, but their worship was unclean because the way they approached worship. And so they had to make a change. So God must come first in our lives. Little is much when God is in it. And we must be mindful when we approach Him to worship Him that the worship won't make us holy. It's being right with God with our hearts and our minds and the right attitude and the right focus. Then our worship will be acceptable. And then lesson number 4 comes from the very end of the book. Verse 20, it's the 24th day of the month, so some time again has passed, and here's the message. The end of verse 21, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Maybe a little difficult text. Applying to them, or is this something in the future? The point is this: when God says He will do something, He absolutely will do it. When God says, I'll accomplish this, this is what I promise you, He absolutely will fulfill it. There are a multitude of promises that God has made. The one we want to emphasize this morning is, He will wash away your sins if you'll be willing to repent of those sins, confess wrongdoing, and we'll be willing to pray with you and pray for you, because God says, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. But what does it take? It takes a change. It takes the right attitude. It takes the realization that God must come first, and that whatever I do, God will be glorified in it, and that my worship will be appropriate to Him because my heart is right. And if God says He'll do it, He absolutely will do it. There's really a fifth lesson, and it's in the very last verse. But it might be difficult to understand if we don't see the big picture. So the very last verse in verse 23, in that day, what's he speaking of? There's a future time coming, Zerubbabel. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. What time is he talking about for Zerubbabel? We don't have a record of that in Zerubbabel's lifetime. God promises that God's promises are true. He'll do what he says he'll do. And he told Zerubbabel, "You're important to me, and through you I will bring about my will." In Matthew 1, 12 through 16, we're reading part of the lineage of Christ. And though the name changes just a little bit, depending on which version, whose name is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? It's Zerubbabel. What does God say to Zerubbabel? "I will use you, Zerubbabel." But what did he have to do? He had to put God first. He had to recognize little as much when God is in it. God will be glorified if we're doing what he says. And he realized, my worship must be acceptable before God. And then he realizes the fourth point. God will do what he says he will do. Will Zerubbabel see that time? No. Did Abraham see the promises? All of them? Promised? No, but by faith he believed God. And you and I see those promises were fulfilled. So the question for you this morning is, and this last point, are you the person that says, "God, I'm ready for you to do with me what you will"? Maybe you don't see that. Maybe it'll happen after your lifetime, but if you give your life to him, trusting in his promises, and allow him to work through you to bring glory to him, then think of the outcome. Zerubbabel had no idea. He wouldn't see that day, but because of him and his faithfulness and service to God, Jesus the Christ was born of a virgin. This morning, if God is not first in your life, there's an opportunity for you to make a change. Just as they made a change, remember, they all changed and obeyed. This morning, maybe you realize, I've been looking at things the wrong way. I've been so focused in the past of my life or in the past of the church, I forgot that I can work now and God will be glorified in what I do now, no matter what I was able to do in the past. And maybe this morning you realize, I'm coming before him, I'm singing, I'm praying, I'm giving, I'm taking the Lord's Supper, I'm opening up my Bible and I'm studying, but my heart is not right with God. And therefore, my worship will not be acceptable. You can make a change. And then lastly, hopefully you will realize this morning, allow yourself to be used by God in whatever way he sees fit. Do his will, seek to please him, and that he'll be glorified. And though you may not see it in your lifetime, be like Zerubbabel, and God will use you to accomplish his will. These are some lessons from the book of Haggai. We appreciate your attention this morning, and as our custom is, we'll extend the Lord's invitation. What are Jesus' instructions for one who's not a child of God? He says, "You must believe that I am he, or you will die in your sins." He also instructs us to repent of sins. That's a change of heart and mind that leads to a change of action. We saw that exemplified in the book of Haggai this morning. Jesus says, "You must confess me before men. I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven." In that note in Matthew 10, 32, Jesus is not talking about what one says before they're immersed. That's not the confession he's talking about. He's talking about a daily confession, speaking on behalf of Jesus, standing up on behalf of Jesus, wearing his name correctly. That means in everything I do all day, I'm seeking to confess him and to not be ashamed. We use that example in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch says, "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" And the Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, thou mayest." He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the confession we often think of when we talk about the plan of salvation. And then Jesus' words are plain and simple. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned." Learn from Haggai. Let's change our lives, and let's live in service to him. If you have any need this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.